Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you that you not only did not leave us in our sins, but you did not leave us to muddle through life according to our own ignorance, but that you gave us light to live by. That light, which is your word, shines brightly and is a beacon, drawing all the elect unto eternal life and continuing to be the light by which we live, walk, and move, how we have fellowship with you and maintain fellowship with one another. And so I pray, Father, that once again, you would do that work in our hearts that only you can do, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we finished up our series in the book of Jude, I would like to begin another series now regarding whether or not the Lord's Day can properly and appropriately be considered the Christian Sabbath. And so with that in mind, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 58. And if you would skip down to the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 58, we see the prophet writing, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father." The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I suppose one of the things that has caused more controversy in our church in these more modern or recent times than perhaps anything else is whether or not there is an ongoing obligation of the church toward maintaining a particular day of the week as a day of Sabbath rest. This used to be a foregone conclusion that the church and all of Western society was in agreement that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. It was a Sabbath unto the Lord, that it was a day of rest. Consequently, all businesses were closed and people recognized the day as a particular day of Sabbath rest. But we have to ask ourselves, does the Bible require the Christian to observe one day of the seven during the week as a Sabbath to the Lord, or are they all equal, as some would maintain in our era, in which we are free to pick from them what days to use as a holy convocation unto the Lord? Growing numbers of people are rejecting the idea that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, that it's established by God within the parameters of His Word to be recognized as a day of Sabbath rest, that we would suspend our normal vocations and avocations in order that we would spend the day in a holy convocation and in holy meditation, contemplation, and consideration of the person and work of God. Now, I'll grant you that there has always been some measure of controversy regarding the application of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day as to how closely or loosely we ought to consider it and recognize it. And until most recently, Christians held to the notion that both the church and society were under equal obligation to refrain from work and public recreation on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and that Christians should observe the day in particular as and according to the prohibitions, the mandate regarding the fourth commandment, "Thou shalt keep holy the Lord's day." And so which view is correct? What should we do? Should we go along with the contemporary view, or should we hold to the historical practice Should the day be restored back to its purpose and uses described here in Isaiah 58? Or should we abandon this practice and get on board with the more modern practice of using this day as a common and vulgar day that you're free to do with it and on it whatever you choose? Now, we're all in agreement, of course, that the Bible has the answers, that in it and from it we draw all the principles that we are to live by. And that's primarily because we believe the Bible tells us God's intent. And so with that in mind, we come to our study of this concept, this topic, this subject of whether or not Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, with the thought in mind of what is God's intent, what is His purpose, what matters to us as Christians. And in order to do that, I would suggest to you that we have to first start by looking at the inauguration of the Sabbath. And in doing that, we turn to the earliest description of it that's found in the Bible, and that's in Genesis chapter 2. Where we read, beginning in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." Here we see quite clearly that the Sabbath is of divine institution. Man didn't come up with this idea. The Sabbath is of divine institution. Man did not come up with this idea that it would be really cool to have a day that we set apart for the express purpose of a holy convocation in order to worship God. This is of God's institution. He instituted the Sabbath. This is not the only thing that was instituted in this early time in the history of the church, of the history of mankind by divine decree. There are several things that we'll see here in this very early moment of history that by divine decree remain perpetually binding. But we start with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is by divine decree, and it's part of God's creation covenant. On the seventh day He rested, and He blessed and sanctified this day. But following this, we see also that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, that God established work for man to do. And He said, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it." Now, I have heard some people say that work is a consequence of the curse, that if man hadn't fallen, he wouldn't have to work. That's totally a false, a misrepresentation of what the Bible teaches. This is before the fall. God put Adam into the garden and said, "Now tend and keep this garden. I've started it. You continue this work. You maintain it. You preserve it." And so we see, first of all, that God made meaningful work. Also, that God made the Sabbath and blessed it. Also, that He made meaningful work for man to do. In the next two verses, in verses 16 and 17, we see God establishing a covenant with man. That is a lasting covenant. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now let me ask you this. Is there anything particularly inherently good or evil in this particular fruit? We don't know that to be the case, but by virtue of the fact that God forbade Adam and Eve to eat of it, that put a prohibition on it with a moral aspect, a moral dimension to it. And so too, the same thing holds for all of the commandments of God, that what things God commands, those things have a moral dimension to them. So God made the Sabbath. He blessed it and sanctified it. God made meaningful work for man to do. God made a covenant with man. And then we see, following this, at this very early time in the history of mankind that God also established marriage between a man and a woman. In verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So just as God instituted ordinances of the Sabbath, of work, and of work of the covenant, here we see he also instituted the ordinance of marriage. All these things being perpetual ordinances according to God's decree in this early time in the history of mankind. In the first chapter of Genesis, we see Moses developing the theology of creation. And he showed us how in 6 days God created everything out of nothing. In the second chapter of Genesis, Moses moves away from the theology of creation to the theology of the covenant to show us what aspects, dimensions are part of a covenant and how these things work. That these things are to be the crux of how we maintain relationship with God and with our fellow man. These ordinances that God made with man were designed to regulate man's relationship with God and with his fellow man. Man is to rest from his labor on the Sabbath. He is to be engaged in meaningful work with his hands. He is to remember that there are covenantal obligations that exist in his relationship with God, and he is to marry a woman in order to find completion. These things are by God's decree. You know, we sometimes hear in our day, and I'm sure you've heard it, people say, but we are not under the law, we're under grace. They say this as if there were some hard and fast distinction that occurs between these two things. Some people, and I am talking particularly about dispensationalists here, would say that the Old Testament has to do with the covenant of works. The New Testament has to do with the covenant of grace. But this is an improper way of looking at things. This is an artificial way of looking at things. There's one covenant. It is a covenant of works. We are saved by a covenant of works that's graciously applied now. That once man fell in the garden, he needed a dimension of grace in order to be brought back into fellowship with God. But the whole crux of the matter still relies on someone perfectly satisfying the demands of the law of God, the works covenant. It is a works covenant. It is now graciously applied. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith. Faith in what? Faith and grace? We are saved by grace through faith in the work that Christ performed on the cross, where he perfectly satisfied the law's demands. We are saved by the work of Christ that is then graciously applied to us. The dichotomy that dispensationalists attempt to drive between the two covenants is that the people of the Old Covenant were under the dispensation of works, and that covenant has passed away. And that we are now under the New Covenant, which is a covenant of grace. But consider this, how long Do we see the covenant of works acting before we see a clear demonstration of the need of grace being applied? It happens in the very next chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, with the fall of Adam and Eve, we see the necessity mandated for the implementation, the institution of grace in order to save man. The old covenant is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of grace. I would maintain that there was never a time when grace was not operative. Even prior to the fall, man was working, but even in his work, there was a gracious aspect and dimension applied to it. God didn't receive the works of man as a meritorious thing ever. Ever. Okay, there's no distinction between how people are saved. They were always saved according to grace, operating through faith. But is there any kind of distinction made between the various laws that we see pronounced in the Bible? The types of laws? Well, yes, there's a difference in the types of laws that we see in the Old Testament. That we see a difference in that there are temporary laws that are instituted, and there are permanent laws that are instituted. There are temporary laws such as, we know that the laws, the prohibitions pertaining to eating certain kinds of food have passed away. It used to be they were not allowed to eat, the people of God were not to eat the flesh of anything with cloven hoofs. They were not to eat shellfish. They were to mix cloths when they would weave their fabrics. They were to plow with two different animals. There were all kinds of prohibitions that pertain to them which have been removed from us. These were the temporary laws. Sometimes we refer to them as the ceremonial laws, in that they made people ceremonially clean, not really clean. Even the ceremonial laws, they did not keep people truly in relationship with God. They were ceremonial laws. They made people ceremonially clean. They were, in essence, means of grace, just like we have means of grace still in the New Testament times. But then there are permanent laws. There are laws which are ongoing. Permanent laws are sometimes referred to by theologians as moral laws, but I don't like that because in reality any law from God is a moral law. I would much prefer to make use of the terms temporary and permanent. Any law had a moral dimension to it. If the people broke one of the ceremonial laws in the Old Covenant, it was still sin. So wherever there's sin, sin has to do with morality. But we know that certain laws have been rescinded or repealed, or the fancy term is abrogated. These were the laws that were given to the people of Israel primarily as a means of showing them distinct from the rest of the peoples and the lands that surrounded them. But we need to be careful to distinguish in our study of the Bible which laws are permanent and which are temporary. The permanent ones still being valid and bearing on our behavior. The temporary ones are not, because those are the things which have been repealed. And if we continue to practice them, they would now become a matter of idolatry. For example, if we were still to practice animal sacrifices, that would become a matter of idolatry, since those sacrifices were only ever intended to be a temporary practice that served as a reminder to the people that they needed to look forward to the coming of a Savior who would take away their sins. But once that Savior came, it would become a matter of idolatry for them to practice it. Consider that even Jesus participated in the Passover on the night that he was betrayed. How could he do that and it not be idolatry? Well, it's because he hadn't died for sin yet. But once he died for sin, the church understood that it had to to suspend that practice of animal sacrifices, lest it would become idolatrous. But there are laws that are permanent in nature, and those are primarily the laws that are tied to creation and the laws that are part of the permanent law of God that we see established in the Ten Commandments. These are the laws that remain permanent in nature, meaning they cannot pass away, meaning they are still in effect. And of course, one of those in particular is the fourth commandment, to keep holy the Lord's Day. The Westminster Confession of Faith in paragraph 11 says, as it is of the law of nature, that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word by a positive moral perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day and seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as a Christian Sabbath. These ordinances that God made, the ordinances of the Sabbath, of work, marriage, the covenant, these ordinances were designed by God to regulate our relationship with God and man. And so I would like to look more closely at this concept of the Sabbath. First of all, asking you to consider with me that as part of the Sabbath, there is this dimension of rest. And it says here, thus the heavens and the earth in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now, what does it mean that God rested? Did God cease from working? Is it possible that God would cease from working? Did His labor tire Him? Did He grow weary? Now, obviously, we can eliminate that as an aspect of the Sabbath as far as God is concerned, that God does not tire. He does not grow weary. He is not a man that He should grow weary. He does not consist of body parts or passions. He is a spirit, and He is a life-giving spirit, that in Him we live and move and have our being. God did not grow weary or tired, because He cannot. But on that day He rested. And in so doing, He established by institution and example that man is to rest from his labors as well. And so what was the essence of the rest of God? Did God stop working altogether on the Sabbath? Well, that cannot be the case. For if God stopped all of His work at that moment, creation would expire. For in Him we live and move and have our being. We exist in and by the thought of God. And so the answer to the question as to whether God stopped all work on the Sabbath is obviously no. Yet He stopped some work. What work did He stop? Well, He stopped the creation ex nihilo. He stopped bringing things into existence out of nothing. That stopped. No longer is He creating out of nothing. After He brought the material world into existence, now He has shifted and He maintains the existence of the material world through the use of second causes. His animated creatures begetting their kind after themselves. No longer is God calling man into existence from the dust of the earth. Now, kind begets kind. And God rules over and governs everything in order to make sure that everything moves towards its appointed end. In the Shorter Catechism, it defines God's providence in this way: His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and their actions. That's what providence is. By His providence, He governs all the processes of life. The cycles and seasons of life continue with spring and autumn, sowing and reaping, birth and death. He has providentially directed for everything that we need for life. The earth gives forth the fruit that men would live by. Furthermore, even than that, God put in the bowels of the earth so many things that we make good use of. Many precious gems and metals are in the bowels of the earth. Oil is in the bowels of the earth. This is all to be used according to God's providence, that we make use of these things. We now use these things to accomplish more work. All this happens by and according to the providence of God. And so God is still working through the use and the means of providences. He is also still working through and in and by redemption, that He's still saving mankind. From eternity, God decreed the fall, but He also decreed the salvation of His elect. Since the fall, He has been at work redeeming those whom He has predestined unto eternal life. He redeemed the people of Israel, delivered them out of their cruel Egyptian bondage. He came to earth as a man in order to fulfill the law's demands to redeem those who were held under the curse of the law. And in doing so, He established the church. And to this day, His work of drawing men to salvation is through this organ. And so God clearly did not entirely rest from His labors, but He did rest from His work of creation. But yet it says, "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." So in what way did God rest? He rested in this way, that He stood back and admired that which His hands had brought into existence. The creation. He admired it. He considered it. Why? Because it's full of majesty. It's full of grandeur. The things of nature represent the hidden things of God. He liked looking at Himself. He liked considering Himself. And this is how God rested. And this is how we are to rest. That in the same way God used the Sabbath to consider, to contemplate all that He had brought into existence, His power, His majesty, His glory, His grandeur, so too that is the purpose for which we are to use the Sabbath. That we rest in what God did. We rest from our labors, our vocations, and our avocations. The work that we do in order to make a living, as well as our particular hobbies. We rest from these things. Moses points this aspect and dimension out when he elaborates on the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 31, when he writes, "It is a sign," referring to the Sabbath, "it," the Sabbath, "is a sign between me," meaning God, "and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day He rested from labor and was refreshed." Now again, we have to ask ourselves, in what way was God refreshed? Was He refreshed from His labor the way a man is refreshed by resting from his labor in order to recover his strength? Obviously, this is not the case. It cannot be the case, because God is not a corporeal being. He doesn't grow weary. He did not rest because He was tired or weary. His rest was one of joyful contemplating of the beauty and perfection of what He had done. And therein lies the whole point of our Sabbath rest. We are to rest from our labor in order to consider His. That we are to call to our minds His power, His glory, His majesty, His might, His love. You know, we see at the conclusion of God's creative labor, at the sixth day of His labor, that God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. On the seventh day, God took a survey of what he had done, and he took great pleasure in it. It was a rest of joy and contemplation, and we have some sense of what this is like, right? When we perform some particular task, some work, we make something, we fix something, we create something, and we step back and we admire it. So too, God stepped back. And he admired and he contemplated what he had accomplished. And then thirdly and lastly, by resting on the Sabbath, God has pictured for man the rest that he would provide for them eternally in Christ. And he is not willing that man should lose sight of that most incredible gift. And so he instituted the Sabbath in order that man would continue to contemplate and meditate on this. And he guards it now with a commandment. God's resting is a picture, a type of the eternal rest that is promised us through and by our faith in Christ, as it is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4, where he writes, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to fall short of it. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So here we can clearly see that the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, this epistle to the Hebrews, is saying that the Sabbath remains ongoing. God established it as part of the creation covenant, and the creation would have to pass away before this covenant arrangement of keeping holy the Lord's Day were to pass away. So it is of ongoing obligation and duty for us. It remains to be seen how and why it was converted from the seventh to the first day of the week. And we will consider this in subsequent sermons. But for now, I would leave you with this. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you indeed for your word, which continues to illuminate our darkness. I pray, Father, as we take up our consideration of the Christian Sabbath, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we might understand it according to your clear intent, that we would not forfeit the incredible benefits that come with recognizing what is held, what is contained in a proper observation of the Lord's Day. I pray, Father, that you would help each one of us here to take delight in the Lord's Day, that it would be our delight, that we would delight ourselves in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.